Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of a flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And it's particularly the way in which Christ, as we believe the speaker to be here in this verse, Christ addresses his people as the fairest among women. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. That Christ speaks to her, to his bride, as the fairest among women. We have here a song of love, the Song of Solomon's love between, well, in appearance, as it were, between Solomon and a woman, a bride, but, as we understand it, expressive of the love that there is between Christ and the church. Just as in Psalm 45, we have the king there and the bride, and speaking of something of the mutual love that they have to each other, so here with Christ and his church. And these sorts of things shouldn't surprise us, because obviously when God was designing this world in the first place, he made it in such a way as that outward things should be useful to represent spiritual things. And so we would expect all the ordinary affairs of human life to have spiritual application. We're not forcing them necessarily, we may be, of course, but ordinarily we're not forcing them into spiritual duty, but they were intended one way and another for that purpose. As we have human love, closeness, and marriage, why should that not represent and be intended and have been intended from eternity to represent to us the love between Christ and his people? And indeed, just yesterday, while I was not thinking about this particular matter, I came across an Anglo-Saxon writer who comments on the matter of kissing that we have in verse 2, which is of course an action with which we're familiar, at least from childhood, being kissed by parents, husbands and wives and lovers, parents and children, kissing one another. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And we think, well, what does that express in human terms? And among other things, it expresses peace and an assurance of love. A kiss may be treacherous, like the kiss of Judas, which was supposed to represent peace and harmlessness and nothing of the sort. It was simply intended to mark out Christ so that he'd be captured by others. A kiss may be deceptive in that way, but if it is genuine, then we can say that the person behind the kiss favours us and is at peace with us. And so here, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So these various parts of human life are pressed into service to describe the love between Christ and his people. And here in the part of the chapter we want to look at, we see the bride, verse 7, seeking after Christ. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon. She addresses him as the one whom her soul loveth. It's a good thing if we can address Christ and think of Christ in that way. Do you think of Christ in that way? Do you think of him as the one who loves your soul? Well, we know we can speak about a general love of God towards sinners, but that is clearly not what is in mind. Here it's a particular love that God has to his own, that Christ has to his own. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I have much people in this city, he says. It's those ones, those are the ones whom he loves, we remind here, well, can you say that Christ loves your soul, thou whom, sorry, rather, that your soul loves Christ, thou whom my soul loveth. A mutual love, his love, kindling, returning love in your own soul. The love of Christ engenders love in the hearts of his people. Well, do we think of Christ in that way? And it's how we should think of Christ. And here she has a concern that she might go astray. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Where is the place of rest? Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon? She's feeling some sort of trouble, and she's wanting a place of rest, and she doesn't want to go to the wrong place, other flocks, flocks of companions. Not these are not true companions, there's none to be compared with Christ, but there are other flocks, as it were, in the world apart from the Christian flock, and you don't want to get into the wrong flock. And she's had experience of that. She's had experience of being in the wrong flock where she is not regarded, and where there's not a mutual love at all, and she doesn't want to go astray or in any way be left to do that or feel inclined to do that. So she wants to know the right way, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And Christ, is what we have in verse 8, is Christ's answer. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And Christ doesn't have a new way to tell her about. It's the old way. It's already known. The answer to her question is already known. It's well known in the church where Christ makes his flocks to rest at noon. And many others have found that way. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow others. Go in the way that the church has always gone. That is the way to find rest for your soul, to stay close to the word of God, stay close to the means of grace, stay close to the directions of your conscience. These matters follow after holiness. That is the way to find rest. We cannot expect Christ to direct us differently from others. He has one way for all his people, all his sheep. But here we particularly want to think about the way that he addresses her. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, her beauty to him, his love to her. So it's a part of a verse that tells us about Christ's mind towards his people. These are things that we would know nothing about, or we would be very slow, and we are very slow to think about them. But here we have the mind of the mighty God, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, towards his people. He says, O thou fairest among women. So what we want to take from it is that Christ has a great love to his people. That is evident. Christ has a great love to them. O thou fairest among women. And we want to consider four reasons why this is so. Four reasons why Christ has a great love to his people. And two of them are reasons concerning her, concerning the bride, and two of them are reasons concerning him. Because when one addresses another as the fairest among women, there were reasons on both sides why it should be so, why he should regard her as the fairest, something in her, but also something in him. For two reasons why Christ regards her as the fairest among women, or two reasons concerning her, and then two concerning him. And the two concerning her are her outward appearance, we might say, and her inward beauty, the fairest among women. outward appearance and inward beauty. That's what we have in Psalm 45. We have the outward appearance, the clothing in particular, the garments of wrought gold and the robes of needlework, the outward appearance that attracts. So Christ loves the outward appearance of his bride, but also the inward beauty. The daughter of the king is all glorious within. So Christ loves his people outwardly for their clothing and inwardly for their beauty. And then there are the two reasons concerning himself. And one of these is the greatness of his own love. Triumphs over everything else. The great, great love of Christ. There are many things about this bride that at present are not lovely. But the love of Christ triumphs over them all. He loves them because of his own desire. And then lastly, he loves them because he foresees what they will be. She's the fairest not because she is exactly that at the moment, but because she will be by the time that Christ has finished attending to her. That's Christ, remember, is working on his church at the moment, adorning his church, beautifying his church, gathering in his people, this man and that man there, numbered among the, written among the living in Jerusalem, and when he has finished, without spot or blemish or any such thing. So these four reasons why Christ has a great love to his people. And the first one then is for their outward appearance or their clothing. And that clothing, as we know, is the righteousness of Christ. It's that which he has provided for them. That clothing which they put on when first they believed in him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the invitation of the gospel, to put on Christ, to clad yourselves in the righteousness of Christ. And we certainly need something to clothe us. That's been the lesson from the Garden of Eden. The very first thing, the very first effect of sin was the feeling of shame and of nakedness. We're told, first of all, that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed when they were without sin, but as soon as they sinned, they were conscious of shame, and that shame, as it were, centres in their nakedness. So that's an outward illustration to us. We said outward things illustrate spiritual things. That's an outward illustration to us of a spiritual shame. As we feel outwardly ashamed before one another, so we feel spiritually ashamed before God. And they did feel ashamed before God, and when the voice of the Lord God appeared in the garden to speak to them, they were ashamed and they hid themselves. They couldn't appear before him as previously, before they'd stood their ground. They'd indeed gone towards him. When shall I come and appear before God? But now they fled away from him. And that shame remains. It's there in the hearts of men towards God. And it's one of the driving forces of human life. The shame that men feel and the fear that they feel regarding God. And it motivates a great part of human life. Because whether men are religious or not, they can't get away from this, to put it mildly, uneasy feeling regarding God. They can't put God out of their minds in the way that they would like to. They would like to be free from God. That was the original temptation. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be independent of God, but they can't attain to that. And this consciousness remains, this fear of judgment and a sense of unfitness and unworthiness. And so it drives men on one way and another. Some become religious as a result, and some rebel against that, and they become irreligious. And some go beyond that and become anti-religious. And that's they're angry to see others doing things because those things that others, religious people, are doing annoy them and remind them of this trouble that they have from which they're trying to escape. So it's one of the great forces in human life, this sense of shame that men have with regard to their sins. And so they look out their own clothing. We find with Adam and Eve, they made themselves breeches, the fig leaves, the garment of fig leaves to cloak themselves, and it was inadequate. And God had to provide them with something else, a garment of skins, a better covering than they were able to provide for themselves. And that's what men do. They try to make their own coverings for their nakedness, one way and another, their preparations such that they are for the eternal world. And all the various things, some of these things were more popular in the past in Britain when we were a more religious nation, but the clothing of good works is never very far away, and the clothing of almsgiving or charity. People, and now it comes in a slightly different form, the name is changed, but the same motivation drives some people on, that they feel that they ought to be good and to do good things, and they're not very sure what exactly they should do, because they don't want to hear the word of God, which will tell them what they ought to do. This is the work of God, that you believe on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But they reject that, and so they have to work out their own ideas of what is good. And so they, on the one hand, try and help the hungry or the poor or whoever it may be, the drug addicts, so on, the people in other parts of the world who are less well off, or they take up some campaign, and that's what we're seeing now. Many people, perhaps in all, I wouldn't say in all sincerity, but with more sincerity than one might perhaps at first credit them with, promoting perhaps the transgender movement, that they feel they ought to do something. Somehow these people are they think are wrong, and they will commend themselves or advance themselves above their fellow men by being zealous for these people and critical of those who do not support them. So this happens the world over, and Satan uses this instinct, one might say, in human beings to stir them up to follow after one thing and another, one form of religion or another. Satan's has many different plants growing in his garden, different parts of the garden. He has his Islamic section and other parts of different false religions that he has. And he cultivates each one, and he's got his atheist section, which we happen to live in largely, and he cultivates that diligently. And so all these people in their own way prepare their own clothing for themselves, and they may be reasonably satisfied. Adam and Eve were reasonably satisfied with the fig leaves that they made themselves. They thought it suffice. But then God appeared, and at once they realized the inadequacy, and they hid themselves. They needed far more than the fig leaves. They needed the trees of the garden, and even that didn't suffice. And when God's at a distance, we may feel that all is well with our souls, but when he comes closer, when the light starts to shine into the darkness, we start to see ourselves as we truly are. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's how it was with Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was a very righteous man, and he'd done many good things, and he was exceedingly zealous for the law of God, and he was persecuting those Christians, because he thought that they were threatening the Jewish religion, and He thought he was doing God a service by persecuting them. That his zeal against them was one part of his clothing. If in his mind, if you wanted to see why Saul of Tarsus was so well dressed spiritually, well, one of the ornaments that he was wearing was that he was exceedingly zealous against the Christians. But when Christ appeared to him, when he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, all those things appeared as nothing and hateful in his sight. Whatsoever things were gain for me, those I counted loss for Christ. He cast them all away. So men feel that they are clothing themselves with these rags, but that they are rags appears when God shows himself to them. And there may be good things there among some of the works that men do. God uses that. He uses this instinct among men to some extent to keep the world together. And unconverted people do many good things, good in their own degree, but it's not something that commends them to God. As Christ says, these ye ought to have done. We have only done what was our duty. If we have done anything good at all, it was only something that we owed to God in the first place. Of any duty. Our duty is to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And therefore, if we do cross the road like the Samaritan and help the one who's among thieves, that was only our duty in the first place, to help. We've not commended ourselves to God. We've not gone up in the credit of God as a result. And many of the things that people do, if there is any good in them, it doesn't serve to hide their sins. They ought to have done that, but their sins are still evident before God. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you can see that with Christ. That he gets very quickly to the heart of the matter when he's speaking to people. Whatever their view of themselves is at once set aside by him. He doesn't accept that. He has his view of them when he measures them by the law of God. All things. He looks into the heart. He sees what the motives of the heart are. And the very first thing he's looking for is love to God. And faith in himself. And if that is absent, then all is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this is how she was before this bride. She was as others, a nature of the children of wrath, even as others. But now she is clothed with this glorious clothing. The gospel, as we said, offers us that clothing that we cannot find for ourselves, cannot manufacture for ourselves. As Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's hateful in the sight of God because they come from sin. But the righteousness, the clothing that God offers us is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work as against our work. Our work is sinful because it comes out of a sinful heart. But what Christ did was righteous and beautiful because it came out of a holy heart. Because he was holy. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, said to Mary, shall be called the Son of God. He's holy. And everything he did was holy. From the beginning of his life to the end of it. Every thought and word and deed. He went about doing good. And as we know, he spent much time in prayer and in communion with God. And in much time also with poor sinners and helping them and in instructing them, in teaching, in going about proclaiming the kingdom, and in everything that he did, Christ fulfilled the law of God and remained in the love of God. And all he did, therefore, is beautiful in the sight of God and worthy to be examined. And it produces a clothing of wrought garments, of wrought gold, and robes of needlework, a clothing that is worthy to be examined, is fit for not only for the eye of men, but for the eye of angels. The more critical eye, I suppose, of angels, having a better understanding, a quicker discernment. They see more. If there was a fault there, they would see it more quickly than we would. There's some hypocrisy lying at the root. And beyond the eye of angels, we have the eye of God searching these things. The holy eye of God turned upon the works that Christ saw, that Christ wrought, and the eye of God saw no sin in them. And that's expressed, that judgment of God was expressed by Pilate when Christ appeared before him. Pilate was speaking not only for himself as the judge on earth, but he was speaking also for the judge in heaven. I find no fault in him. Christ not only was not guilty with regard to those small matters with which Pilate was judging him, relative a small number of matters, but regarding all the matters of the law of God. Every charge that could possibly be made against Christ, as we might say, was brought against him, and not one had any substance to it. Because he'd done all that was required. He had loved his neighbour. Nothing could be imagined which Christ could have done for others that he had not done. And nothing could be imagined either which he could have done for the Lord his God that he had not done. He'd loved God with all his strength. He'd loved righteousness. And therefore God exalted him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So it's that very righteousness of Christ that is the clothing that's offered to us in the gospel. We're invited to clothe ourselves with it. And if we put it on, then we appear to Christ as this woman here, thou fairest among women. Because it's something that is pleasing to Christ himself. Because it savours of God. Or it has the glory of God shining through it, the glory of the Spirit of God. Christ wrought these works through the Spirit. The Spirit of God was given to him, and by the Spirit he did these things, and by the Spirit in particular he did that great work, which is the work of dying upon the cross. Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. That great work of obedience, that supreme test of his love to God, as the supreme test for Abraham was the offering up of his son, so the supreme test for Christ is the offering up of himself, the offering of his soul. He offered himself without spot to God, and so the beauty of the work of the Spirit appears. And it's pleasing to Christ to see these people adorned in that work, and it fills him with a great desire for them. Fills his heart with desire. Thou fairest among women. He sees their beautiful clothing. So that's the first thing, the first reason he loves them. And of course, the people of God should be conscious of this. They should be conscious that they are wearing clothing that Christ has provided for them. They're to keep their garments clean, keep themselves unspotted from the world. They're to live appropriately and accordingly, and in that way they keep themselves in the love of God and the love of Christ. Christ loves them for what they are wearing. But secondly, he loves them also for their inward beauty, for the hidden man of the heart. There's the outward appearance, but there's also an inward beauty. And Solomon tells us that in Proverbs 31, he tells us about that the inward is more important than the outward. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. The woman that feareth the Lord. She shall be honoured. That's what matters. It's their inward love. Well, here we have both those things. We have the outward beauty and the inward as well. The daughter of the king is all glorious within. And we know, we're told there's an outward beauty in some cases. Some people may be outwardly beautiful or outwardly handsome. But within, there can be all manner of vileness. Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Without a whited sepulchre, but within all that is hateful. And indeed that's what the human heart is like naturally. It's full of all manner of evil. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed all the abominations that there are in the world. Where do these things come from? They come from the heart of man. Why is the world full of wickedness? Because men are wicked creatures, and they express their wickedness by doing wicked things one to another. And not only by doing wicked things, but by speaking wicked things. So the tongue is a world of iniquity. It setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And we're not to be surprised then that the world should be full of lies and anger and reviling of one another, because that's the tongue is expressing what is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the heart is full of evil, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, then the tongue will follow that. Of course, the tongue may be treacherous. Told the man his words were smoother than butter, so smoother than oil, but the heart may be as a drawn sword. Well, such a heart is hateful to Christ. As he looks into the heart, so he sees these things. He sees what's in men's hearts. He knows what is in man. And if he sees one who hates his neighbour, his brother, who hates God, then he's looking on someone who is very contrary to his own mind. How dwelleth the love of God in him? He loves God, and he loves his fellow man with that duty. And he sees someone who's contrary to him, and that this is hateful. He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. Christ was grieved when he saw the iniquity of his fellow countrymen, when he saw their hostility to God. He marvelled at their unbelief, how contrary they were to the word of God and to the things of God. It was an astonishment that they could be so wicked. So that was hateful to Christ, and that's what was in the hearts of the people of God beforehand. But that was changed when they were born again. When the Spirit of God was sent into their hearts, when Christ sent his own Spirit, or when God the Father sent the Spirit of Christ into the heart, sending the Spirit of his Son into their heart, crying, Abba, Father, and they were born again, became new creatures, new men, a new spirit, a new law in their souls, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God enters into their hearts and he abides there. He takes up his residence in the heart. He's not going to come and go, but he dwells in the heart henceforth. And he brings with him the gift of spiritual life, which they were lacking. Having lost their life in Adam, sin, they died in Adam, but they are made alive in Christ, the Spirit of Christ imparts life to them, and they're now alive to the things of God. Their soul is now alive to God. They are risen from the dead in that way with Christ. If they're crucified with Christ, and they are now alive unto God through Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead has now raised up their own souls from the dead, the exceeding greatness of that power. And so, with this new life, they now have an interest in the things of God. They're inquiring after them. They're seeking after God. How often the Bible tells us about this duty of seeking after God. It's all the difference in the world, whether those who are seeking after God and those who are not. Those who are not seeking after God are rather seeking to get away from God and who are avoiding Him. As we said, and seeking their own righteousness some way or other by which they may get through existence without confronting God or drawing near to God, engaging their hearts to draw near. But those that are seeking God are going the other way. Some are going away from God, and others are going towards God. And Christ sees these people. They are now, because of this new spirit within them, they are now going towards God. Because they have in one way, they're fitted for the presence of God, because they have this outward righteousness upon them. They can appear before God, and that's what gives them something of their confidence or their boldness before God. That they are no longer ashamed, or they're not ashamed of the presence of God. They're ashamed still of their sin, but they feel fit in a way to be with God, or they want to be with God. He doesn't terrify them as He did before. The fear of God is now a reverent fear. It's the fear of a child rather than the fear of an enemy. And so they're seeking after the things of God. They're taking an interest in them. Taking an interest in the Word of God. They're thinking about it, meditating upon it, getting food for their souls from the Word. They take a part of the Word and they turn it over in their minds. Mary kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. And they ponder the Word of God in their hearts. What does this mean? The Ethiopian eunuch was pondering the Word of God. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of someone other? Some other. And so they take the Word of God and they ponder it. And they may not come to a full understanding, but they will get something from it. God will feed their souls. There's so much in the Word of God. If we don't get this chapter here, full of things probably that we don't understand, but there are other things there that we can understand, and we can get food for our souls from them. So that's what they are doing. They are seeking God, and they're taking an interest in the things of God, and they're profiting to some degree from the things of God, and Christ is observing this. And it's pleasing to Him. He loves this. Thou fairest among women. He sees others who have no regard for the things of God. And He doesn't. That is food to Him. And that is foolish and hateful. It shows a bad spirit not to care about the things of God. As Paul says, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. It's worthy to be accepted. But if people won't accept that and don't want to think about it, then they have a bad spirit towards God and towards Christ. And Christ sees that. And that is not lovely to Him. It's hateful to Him. But He sees others. And they are receiving the things of God, receiving with meekness the engrafted Word. And He watches them. He sees them doing this, and He's pleased. He watches them in a way as parents might watch their children. They see the little child, the little baby, get something in its hands, and it's examining it, considering. And these toys, you put a brick into a hole and see if it fits and so on. And they see the mind working. And Christ is watching the mind of His people working in spiritual things. These things are, in a way, very simple to Him, because He loves them. He's pleased to see the progress that they are making, and the fact they want to progress. All this is pleasing to Him. He sees them praying, seeking help. As a child, he's got some problem, it looks for help, for direction, instruction. And say the people of God in their need, expressing their need towards God. So Christ, we have the example of it with Nathanael under the fig tree. He's praying to God. Indeed, he was praying to God through Christ. But Christ was observing him. And not only the prayer, but what was going on in his soul. Christ has an interest in these things. He was observing what was happening with Peter. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He could see what was happening with Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. That man that was so full of bitterness against me is now praying. So these things are pleasing to Christ. Christ is looking into the souls of his people. And when he finds in them some good thing in them, towards the word of God, towards himself, towards the Father, towards the people of God, then he is pleased. He takes pleasure in it. So what he finds is that conformity, as far as it goes, that measure of conformity to the law of God, is pleasing. I will write my law in their hearts, and I will put it in their minds. They be conformed to him. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he loves them for their outward appearance, their clothing. He loves them also for their inward beauty. But he loves them also, as it were, for reasons coming out of himself. His own heart, his own desire. Psalm 45 speaks of the vehement desire for her beauty. Of the king, she should be desired vehemently because of her beauty. And there's a vehement desire in Christ because of what he is, infinite love of the Son of God. There's an element of choice in the love of Christ. There was an element of choice, there was a choice in the love of God. He chose whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he harden. He chose these ones, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he gave them to Christ. So there's an element of choice, but then there's, once they're given, well, then in a way the love of Christ is constrained. Thine they were, says Christ, and thou gavest them me. He received them from the Father, whom he loves, with an infinite, boundless love. The love of the Son to the Father, the love of the Father to the Son. God is love. And he received them from the Father, whom he loves. And therefore he cannot but love them. They are a gift from the Father. And he only has to look at them to, as it were, be reminded of the Father. Of the love of the Father to him. And he loves them for that. So he loves them for reasons that are coming out of himself. He set his love upon them. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn them. So this is not only what is in them, but what also is in him. And what is in him is infinite. This is what lifts the love of Christ beyond our comprehension, which passes knowledge, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, the love of God which passeth knowledge. And this is the love that he has, thou fairest among women. So you have to remember the love that Christ has to his people, the love that he has to you, O Christian. But this is an infinite love, and a love from everlasting, and a love therefore that will not abide any opposition, or that will prevail against all opposition. It was the love of Christ that drove him on to come into this world in the first place, the love to the Father, but the love also to the people, to rescue these people, to redeem these people, to possess these people. And that drove him on in all the weariness of this world and the opposition of this world and the tribulation and temptation, the pain. That's what sustained him. The love that he had to them. And if he would fail, then they would be confounded. Let not them that wait on thee be confounded for my sake. That they would be confounded if he failed. And therefore he turns that into a prayer. As a reason why God should sustain him. Strong crying and tears. Unto that one who is able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. But it was the love for them. He would possess them. He would take them out of the hands of Satan. He would be with them. He would go to them and he would then gather them to himself. And he went, and if it meant taking hold upon death and grappling with death and prevailing, Samson took hold of the gates of the city and the bars of all and lifted them up and carried them away, then Christ would do the same. And his love would sustain him, and that's what he did. And now he's gone to prepare a place for them, to gather them to himself. So this love will not be hindered, but it will overcome all. It will overcome everything outwardly, and it will overcome everything inwardly. It's going to bring them to perfection. He will not leave them in any manner of sin at all. Christ does not accept sin in his people. He does not endorse it. He does not condone it. He will have them perfect. And so that brings us to the last thing, which is that he loves them because he foresees what they will be. Not only he loves them, yes, what they are now, but he loves them also because he's looking ahead, O thou fairest among women. And he sees their present defilements and corruptions, and these things are a grief to him. You say he does not at all accept any evil in his church. He's a holy God. God is a holy God. Be holy, for I am holy. And we know there is much evil and corruption in the Christian church. The enemies of the church make much of that. When David fell into sin, it was caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. They take advantage. And they can taking advantage of the sins of David and others to this day and using them to blaspheme the God of Israel. But the God of Israel does not condone the sin of David. He doesn't say that because David is a man of God, therefore his sins will be less severely dealt with than others. God is just in all these matters. The sins of David were fully punished in the person of Christ. He bare our sins in his body upon the tree. The sins of David were punished fully. So God avenged himself on his beloved son. And it's a grief. The current sins of his people are a grief to him. You think of how it must have been a grief to Moses when he came down from the mount, and not only the people had made the golden calf, but his brother Aaron had helped them in it, was instrumental in it. And you think of the love that he must have had to Aaron, both as his own brother and as one who, like himself, was eminent in understanding of the things of God. Aaron had fallen into this sin. How painful to Moses, well, how painful to Christ, the sins of his own, his dear ones, whom he's redeemed, to whom he's done so much, given so much, he's been so close to them, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, there's been much of that to them, as it were, the whisperings of the soul between them, and now they're in sin, they're with the world. It's a grief to Christ. But he looks beyond in these matters. It's not only where they are now, but where they are going to be. And he's already setting about that work of bringing them to perfection. He's refining them and purifying them. He's conforming them to his own image. And he appoints a course of troubles and temptations and duties for them that will bring them on in this matter, that will take away their sins and strengthen them in their duties and fit them for that part that they are to occupy in the walls of the temple. Each one is to have his own place in the walls of the temple, to be beautiful, fitted. And the stones of the temple were prepared beforehand, and then they were put in place so that there should be no noise while the temple was constructed. And he's preparing each one now for its place in that perfect temple. And the work is going forward. And as it were, he sees not only the stone as it presently is, but in his mind he sees also how it's going to be when it is finished. And his mind is sustained with the thought of the beauty that is to come. And so he loves them. This thou fairest among women is not only as she now is, but as she's going to be in the future. And then he will make them not only the soul perfect, of death, but the body as well. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he will make their bodies like unto his own glorious body. So he's looking ahead to that, the perfection of body and soul, conformed to the image of himself. And then he will present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So this is the prospect that Christ has, the fairest among women. Well, does Christ love you? And are you his? Is this how Christ, as it were, speaks to your soul, O thou fairest among women? The gospel invites us to come to him, and then this will be bestowed upon us. And if you have this, well, you have the very you see what the foundation of this love is. It's in the clothing that you're wearing, and in the work of the Spirit in your heart. And you're to be conscious of those few things, and you're in a way to nurture them, to keep yourself from the world, to keep yourself from vain thought, to keep yourself from those things that are displeasing to Christ. And you're to see the greatness of his love, how great it is, that love that he bears to you, a love that took him to the cross, and that will in due time take you to glory. The mighty power that there is there to give you a humbleness, but also a confidence regarding Christ. And therefore, what effect should that have in your life? What manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to profit from thy word, make us thankful for it. May it truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we go through the pitfalls of this world, the snares of this world, many stumbling into these things, keep us, we pray, keep our feet from falling, our eyes from tears. Help us to go in that path of thine own appointing, the footsteps of the flock, the narrow way that leadeth to life, that we might be followers of Christ, following the Lamb through good and through evil report, following those things that are right, and many are departing from them. And, help us this day to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Make us thankful for it. Remember all our dear ones. Bless them each one, O Lord. Give us a constraining spirit of prayer for them and for thy cause and kingdom. And do thou pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.